Hey, this morning we come to chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, which gives a list of qualifications for overseers and deacons in the church. And over the course of church history, really starting in the 2nd century, so really pretty quickly, and then continuing on today, many people have, streams of church, you know, denominations have looked to these, you know, what we call so-called pastoral epistles as a sort of manual for church order. Okay, so you know, now I don't mean church order in terms of what happens in an actual church meeting, but rather in the sense of order in terms of the structure for church government. And the argument goes that the Holy Spirit has given us these letters as a guide for a proper leadership structure in the church. Now, I found that fascinating because these letters have been pointed to during the time of church history, you know, to establish all different kinds of, or various, incredibly different kinds of church government. You know, so the Roman Catholics point to this in the establishment of their hierarchical episcopacy, and the Presbyterians point to it. They're kind of a middle-of-the-road sort of leadership structure, and even the Plymouth Brethren, who were extreme congregationalists, point to 1 Timothy as their reason for having government the way that they do. And so all of the vastly different forms of church government have found justification for their model for doing it in these letters. So what I say is that if it was in fact the Holy Spirit's intent to set forth these letters as a model for church government, well, quite frankly, he didn't do a very good job. But the point is, you know, I don't, you know, the reason I think for such a diversity of interpretations over the years is it was not God's intent, nor was it Paul's intent in these letters to do any such thing. Okay? As with any of the epistles, they're ad hoc documents, meaning that they were written at a specific time, for a specific purpose, to a specific people. And all they do is reflect the church structure as it existed at the time they were written. So this was written to the church in Ephesus in about, you know, the early 60s AD. And so what does it reflect? It reflects the church structure of the church in Ephesus in early 60s AD. It's not intended to be a reflection of church structure for all time, okay? That was not the Holy Spirit's concern in this letter. It was not the Apostle Paul's concern in this letter. And as we said from the beginning, what was the concern? You know, what was the reason that this letter was written? It was for stopping the false teaching that was going on there, and that was threatening the church. That's the whole reason for this letter, okay? Now, as we've mentioned before, you know, it's a mistake, in my view, to call these pastoral letters. You know, that didn't happen until the Reformation, you know, into the 17th century. And when at that time, you know, the pastoral ministry was given such a high priority by the Protestant church. The fact is that neither Timothy nor Titus were pastors of the local church, okay, in the sense that we think about pastors. They were Paul's apostolic delegates assigned for a season, Titus to Crete and Timothy to Ephesus, for a special task. And so they were clearly not permanent resident pastors. All right. You got an extra sheet over there? Good. Good morning. All right. So Timothy, he was called to set up, you know, he was called to be an example for the church of proper character and behavior. But that's exactly what Paul's role was. That's the role that he filled to the churches. And, you know, so actually Timothy and Titus, they function more as apostles in this, in what they were doing, than they do as pastors. And so, you know, even though it wasn't Paul's intent to set forth a manual for church leadership in these letters, they do reflect the leadership structure that was already in place, okay? So we can see, you know, the question for us is what can we see about church order that was present at that time? That's what we want to look at. Now, what clearly we see, not just in this letter, but in all of the New Testament, is that in every case, leadership in the church was plural, meaning that it wasn't one person who was the leader. An elder is never talked about as being a leader of the church. A pastor is never talked about as being a leader of the church. An apostle is never talked about as being the leaders of the church. The leaders of the church were elders, a group of people, okay? And so that's the one clear thing that we can say about this letter in the New Testament is that leadership in the church was always plural. Now, the term elders is a term that covers both overseers and deacons, because what we're going to see in this list as we start reading, Paul gives a list of qualifications first for overseers and then for deacons. And, you know, kind of a general term for both of those subgroups are elders. So what we want to ask is, what then were the duties of the elders? Okay, you had these groups of leaders, they were called elders. What were their duties? Now, interestingly, these letters in particular and the Bible in general give very little detail about what elders actually did. What duties they performed. Now, two things are certain. First, the elders, called overseers, were responsible for teaching. Okay, we'll see that in the list. One of the qualifications of an elder is they have to be able to teach. So that means they must have been responsible for teaching. And second, the elders, both the overseers and deacons, were charged with managing and caring for the local church. But the thing is, we're given no detail at all about what that really means. Now, so beyond those two things, you know, all else regarding the biblical picture of local church leadership is really speculative. So to me, it's wrong to point to these letters and say this is absolutely where we get our leadership structure from. And that's proven out over time, because if you have so many different people coming up with so many different ways of structuring leadership, all pointing to the same verses as their justification for doing so, then clearly those weren't intended to do that. All right, so what does that say then about the forms of leadership in church government and in the body today? You know, about the various ones that have developed over the course of church history. Well, to me it says that that none of them are necessarily right, and at the same time, none of them are necessarily wrong. They're just different. And as with everything in the Christian life, you know, how do we appraise anything as being good over time in the Christian life? By the fruit that it produces, right? I mean, the only way you can tell whether a leadership structure or governance structure within the church is functioning in a way that's good is by seeing the fruit that it produces. Okay? So, you know, turning to 1 Timothy, you know, what are we told about leadership specifically in this chapter? Well, you know, simply put, what Paul is doing here is he's outlining for Timothy, and not just for Timothy, but for the church, because remember, these letters are going to be read out loud to the church. It was a letter to Timothy, but intended for everybody. All right? What he's doing is he's outlining a list of qualifications for leaders. All right? First, he gives a list for overseers, and then the list for deacons. Now, what's important to note is that these list of characteristics stand in stark contrast to the character and the activities of the false teachers, which we're going to see listed a little bit later in the letter. So he's pointing out, okay, here is the qualifications, the characteristics of genuine leadership, and then that's going to be contrasted over against the characteristics and the qualifications of the false leaders. Now, as we read these, there are three things to keep in mind, okay? As we read these qualifications, keep three things in mind. The first is that the list gives qualifications, not duties. There's a significant difference, right? Because the qualification points to what? To first character and ability, not to activity. So it's a list of qualifications, not duties. Now, the second thing is that most of these items reflect outward observable behavior. And then the third thing is that none of these items in these lists of qualifications are uniquely Christian. Instead, they reflect the cultural standard at the time for moral excellence. And so the whole passage regarding overseers, in fact, concludes with the concern for the leader's reputation with outsiders. And so what does that imply? It implies that the false teachers, through their character and actions, were bringing disrepute to the gospel and to the body of Christ. So Paul wants genuine leaders in the church to exhibit, you know, not just Christian values, but also the highest moral ideals of the culture itself. And I think that's an important lesson for our day as well. We'll talk about that some more in a minute. Now, previously we mentioned that the false teachers were almost certainly established elders within the church. Okay, so it wasn't just these weren't people who had come from the outside to bring a negative influence to the church from the outside. These were leaders within the church who'd gone astray. And so they would have been well known amongst the churches. And now given that, that these were actually elders within the church who'd gone astray, these instructions that we're about to read make perfect sense within the context of the letter. And so what Paul is saying is, here are the characteristics of leaders who you are to hold in good standing. And by implication, and what we're going to read later, is that any leaders who don't adhere to these standards should be, first of all, disciplined. And if they're not if they're not corrected when disciplined, then even in some cases they should be ousted from the church itself. All right. So let's start reading up at the top of the page. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Here is a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. All right, so this section begins with what's now the second trustworthy saying in the letter. Remember the one that came before? The first trustworthy saying, Paul says this is a trustworthy saying. Anybody remember what it was? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's a pretty trustworthy saying, isn't it? In comparison, really, this one hardly seems as significant. Yet, you know, Paul wouldn't have put it that way if it were not, in fact, significant. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now, why is that significant? Well, it's because, you know, clearly it's important for the overseers to be noble. Now, the word that's translated overseer here is actually translated, if you look back in the King James or some of the older versions, anybody know what that word overseer is translated as? Bishop. Which that really came from church history more than from translating the Greek into English. And they were translating the Greek, and so the newer versions of the Bible, which are less interested in being influenced by church history and more interested in just saying, all right, what is a direct translation from Greek to English, use overseer, which is the proper word, really. Okay, but that's where kind of bishops was introduced in the scripture in the New King James, because, you know, the Catholic Church, followed by others, had over time, you know, they had assigned this name bishop to the role of overseer. Okay, so, you know, the point of emphasis here, though, is not the word overseer, it's not the word bishop. It's saying that the position of overseer, you know, whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. You know, the point of emphasis here is that the position of overseer is a significant matter. It's not something to be taken lightly. You know, anyone who sets their heart on functioning as one of these overseers needs to realize both the importance of and the noble expectations of the role. Now, some may think that to aspire to a position of leadership, because some people read that and say, oh wait, we shouldn't aspire to be anything in the church. That's selfish ambition. But I don't think that's a proper connotation here. Okay, there's nothing wrong with ambition in the church. There's nothing wrong with aspiring to a role of leadership in the church, as long as one doing so is properly focused on service, and the ambition does not become selfish ambition, which we know is wrong. Okay. Now, since being an overseer is such a double task, Paul's concern is that the overseers in Ephesus do what? Lead exemplary lives. And so verse 2 says, the overseer is to be above reproach. Now that begs the question, are any of us above reproach? And in this sense, this is actually the same word. Remember when Paul was saying back in Philippians, where he's saying, as to doing the law blameless, it's actually the same word. Above reproach is the same as blameless. And that doesn't mean that you do it perfectly. That just means that in the sense of, observers in general could not point to one's observable conduct or reputation as being deficient. Well, that doesn't mean, you can be pretty above reproach, and there are going to be some people who are going to find fault no matter what. But in general, someone who's above reproach is not being looked at by their peers as having a deficiency in any way, in terms of whatever the group standard is. And so, in this case, it refers to both, reputation and conduct. Someone who's above reproach is not deficient in their reputation or conduct within the church. And so, to be above reproach is to be above discredit or disapproval or disgrace. All right. Now, the first item on the list of qualifications is that the overseer is to be faithful to his wife. It's an interesting place to start, isn't it? Now, again, if you look in the older texts, like the King James, what it says is the husband of one wife. Now, it's kind of different. Now, and while it could mean that, the Greek phrase here is one that's really hard to interpret, all right? It could mean a variety of things. It could imply, as some have applied it, that overseers have to be married. Well, if you're to have to be faithful to his wife, what does that imply? That you're married. But the problem with thinking that is that neither Paul nor Timothy were married. And surely they were overseers in the church. So that's a little restrictive. Now, the second thing that it clearly does, if you're faithful to your wife or the husband of one wife, what does that prohibit? Polygamy means you don't have more than one wife. And, but actually in the Greco-Roman culture, polygamy was not an issue. There were no polygamous relationships in that culture. I mean, husbands had one wife. The only problem was they also had mistresses and concubines as well. That's what was normal, but they only had one wife. The third thing that that phrase could mean is that when you say husband of one wife, what could that prohibit? Second marriages, right? If you read it in a particular way. And that position is actually supported by other outside evidence, right? Christian writings that kind of praise women and men who are only married once and remain faithful to that marriage even after their partner died. Some people said, okay, well, that meant you're married one time, and even if you're, even if your spouse dies, you don't get remarried. But so that view would prohibit the remarriage of widows or widowers, and it also would prohibit the remarriage of anyone who's divorced. Now, the fourth thing that this phrase means, which is where the NIV lands, is that it required marital fidelity of the overseer to his one wife. And to me, that's the proper way to look at this. You know, in essence, the overseer is to lead an exemplary married life, you know, faithful to his one wife in a culture where marital infidelity was the norm. Now, that interpretation, of course, would also rule out polygamy and divorce and remarriage, but it wouldn't rule out remarriage of a widower. And so to me, the fourth, you know, fourth interpretation fits the context most clearly. And the point is that church leaders are to be exemplary in every way, especially, in fact, the first on the list is in their marriages. Now, does that mean that a divorced and remarried person cannot be an overseer in the church today? And I don't believe that this is a blanket prohibition, okay? You know, given the redeeming and restorative nature of God. In other words, God can redeem anything and everything, all right? So, you know, people have used this as a passage to say that a divorced and remarried person cannot serve in this capacity. Very strict sort of conservative Christian groups. But you know, to me, that denies the fact that God can restore and redeem. But on the other hand, you know, I think a very careful, on the basis of this passage, a very careful examination of that restoration is demanded. You know, you can't, you know, no one can go through, I don't believe, a divorce without having some woundedness associated with it. And so God can restore that woundedness, but we need to examine to make sure that the woundedness has been restored before that person is given responsibility in leadership. Okay, so it's just, so it's like, you know, don't, it's not a prohibition against it, but also it's something to be, to make sure that the, you know, to note, to make sure that the restoration is, has actually happened, and the heal, and a healing has taken place.
You could say that, I mean, for all these faults or immoral actions that, or character flaws or whatever you want to call them, that mm-hmm. Paul lays out, I mean, God can restore each one of those as well as
absolutely.
Marriage. I mean,
yeah. Well, and so that's the point. When we get later on, when Paul says, okay, when these elders have gone astray, what you're to do is to, you know, and then Jesus taught this too, approach them yourself, approach them with two people, see if they'll repent, then bring them before the whole church. And that's what the picture that's presented here later, is you don't, you, these elders in particular, you know, it's different with you know, people who aren't in leadership in the church. But what this goes on to say is that elders in particular, when they're being corrected, you do it in front of the whole church so that the whole church knows that this is an issue. And if they're not, and if they don't repent and seek restoration, then they have no business being in leadership anymore. See, far too often in practice, these things have been done privately, and people in the church never even know that it was an issue. The point is, when it's involving an elder, everybody should know it. It's just a different standard. Okay?
Apparently, it brings the grace often in the year.
Well, that's right.
So
yeah.
That's what all of Christianity is really about, is grace.
Yeah, and that's so true. Yeah, and so, as with everything, I mean, you know, there's a ditch on either side of the road. And on the one side, you say you don't, you show no grace or no chance for redemption, leave no place. You know, I can't tell you the number of times I've talked to ministers who have, you know, been ministers all their life. You know, their wife leaves them or whatever, or the husband leaves them, and then all of a sudden the church that they belong to comes and says, you can't be, you know, you're no longer qualified to be a minister, period, exclamation point. Get lost. It doesn't matter anymore, all of your service up until now. And they use this as a justification. Well, there is no grace in that, right? Right. On the other hand, though, you can't just say, okay, well, you know, somebody falls into a situation, and you just say, well, it's okay, grace covers you. You know, that's wrong, too. Because what grace is the power of God to restore mm-hmm. and to heal. And you got to make sure that the restoration and the healing has happened before that person is put back, you know, is allowed to have the kind of influence over the church that leaders mm-hmm. do. And so, as always, there's a balance between the two. Yeah, we want the grace of God to work restoration in people's lives, and we want to verify that that restoration has, in fact, taken hold. I mean, how many times have you seen people in church? I mean, I won't even go into the examples, but, you know, if a minister falls into some sort of sin, and it's like, okay, we're just moving to another church, as if it didn't happen at all. And, you know, so what happens then? You know, the people in that other church are subject to, you know, being damaged by that leader's woundedness that's not been healed. You know, one of the things in Leviticus, it said the priests were not allowed to enter into the presence of the Lord to minister if they had any sort of even scabs on their body. And the picture there is that they, you know, they're not, you know, you're not to minister before the Lord in woundedness. Ministers who are wounded and not healed from that woundedness are dangerous to the people they lead. Now, that doesn't mean that woundedness disqualifies. It's just make sure that they're healed before they're put back into the role of leadership. All right, so that's the next word on the list is temperate in verse 2. Faithful to his wife. Now, the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate. Now, when we think of temperate, it often means with regard to alcohol, okay? But that is specifically mentioned a little bit later. So I think here the word temperate just means free from any form of excess or rashness, okay? The overseer, it says, must be self-controlled and respectable. Now those two words often appear together in the Greek philosophical writings, okay, because they were high ideals in that culture for behavior. Self-control and respectability were actually held in high regard in the Greek culture. And the whole point of that is that the Christian leader is to be even more exemplary in even the highest moral standards of the cultures in which we live. You know, if self-control and respectability are a high standard in that culture, the Christian leaders should be exemplary in those areas, is the point. You know, we should be the most honest politicians. Christians should be. We should have the highest integrity in our business dealings. You know, in our culture where integrity and honesty is held in high esteem, at least it used to be. I mean, it still is, I think. You know, we should be the best examples of that. You know, and why is that? It's because, you know, it says we're to be above reproach. You know, if a Christian leader brings reproach on himself, what is he also bringing reproach on? On the Christ and the gospel and the church itself. Next, the church leader must be hospitable. You know, that was a Greek virtue and was absolutely, you know, it's wild how many times over and over reading the New Testament we're called to be hospitable. Be friendly, you know, be hosts to people. Be kind in our dealings with them. You know, so that was absolutely an expectation of Christians in the early church. Now the next one says, able to teach. Now this is the one thing on the list that implies duties as well as a characteristic. And so to be able to teach here means not just the ability to teach the truth, but here's the hard part. It's the ability to refute error. All right, so, you know, a teacher, someone who's able to teach should be able to not just teach the truth, but be able to recognize and refute error when it occurs in the church. Next, the overseer should not be given to drunkenness. Now, drunkenness was one of the most common, probably the most common vice in antiquity. And now that doesn't mean the overseers are to totally abstain from alcohol, because Paul says a little bit later in the letter, Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach, right? But our drinking should be done in a self-controlled, temperate manner. You know, drunkenness is uniformly condemned in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, all right? So don't be given to drunkenness. That means you can't drink, but don't be given to drunkenness. Simple enough. Now, the next three qualities seem to go together. It says the overseer is to be not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome. That's clearly in contrast to the characteristics of the false teachers. Look down at the bottom of your sheet. That's what we'll come up to in a little bit. 1 Timothy 6:2. A little bit, I mean, in several weeks. 1 Timothy 6:2. These are the things you are to teach and insist on. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Right? Now, you can see that's that list of characteristics of the false teachers is almost the exact opposite of the one for genuine leaders. And so, you know, the point is that the genuine leaders are not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome. The false teachers were totally quarrelsome, given over to arguments. And so a true Christian leader is to be gentle. Now, even when correcting someone who disagrees with them, we're to be gentle. Gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. And then finally, it says the overseer in verse 3 is not to be a lover of money. Now, as we'll see in chapter 6, the false teachers were lovers of money, which it says is the source of all kinds of evil and which leads to destruction. And so the instruction to, this one instruction to not love money appears in every single leadership characteristic list in the New Testament. Don't be a lover of money. Okay, 1 Timothy 3:4. 3:4. It says he. All right, now let me stop for a second. Because you'll notice that all of this language in here and the pronouns are decidedly male, right? Okay? He must, talk about the overseer. He must manage his own family well. Now, given what we read last week and what we know is going on in Ephesus, that's not surprising that that the overseers and the leaders in that church there were males, okay? And Paul kind of emphasizes the male nature. Again, that doesn't mean that this is universal for the church, as we talked about the last 2 weeks. It just means is that was the situation in Ephesus, particularly because of the problems that were going on with the women and their support of the false teachers, okay? So, read this for what it is. Here's definitely talking about males here. But also read it within the context of what was going on in Ephesus and not universally. All right, so he must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. All right, so in addition to being exemplary in one's own personal character, an overseer, what this says, also must have an exemplary family. Now, clearly that assumes that he's married, but, so why make a big deal out of this? Well, remember that in the early church, where were the meetings held? And houses. And the overseers were most likely the hosts of those meetings. So, you know, imagine meeting of the church. You're having the church come over to your, if you're an overseer, the church is coming to your house for the meeting. You know, given that, you know, the overseer's family would be on display for the whole church to see. You know, much more so than it would be today. You know, when our kids were little, the last thing I wanted would be for the church to see us getting ready just to go to church, much less coming to our house for the meeting. You know, leaders in the church back then didn't have the luxury of having the church at one place and their home at another. The church was in their home. And so all of the family dynamics, week by week, were there on glorious display. We're in glorious display. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, what this says unambiguously is that the man who's a failure at home was disqualified to lead and to host the church in his home. Now, that's what it says. Now, like with the other thing we just talked about, this too can be taken to an extreme. Yeah, I actually had one minister I talked to one time who's one of his children committed suicide. The first thing that happened is his church leaders came to him and kicked him out of being in ministry. Yeah.
Oh, gosh.
Can you even believe it? I mean, it's just unbelievable. But, you've got to have a proper balance between this, because, you know, just like with one's own personal life, like the marital situation, the family situation as well is an indicator of stability. All right? And it needs to be carefully considered for leaders in the church. And why? You know, family is actually, family is actually one of the main metaphors in the scripture for the church. We're part of God's family. And so if we're going to be exemplary leaders, you know, our family should be an example of what a family should look like, all within understanding the grace of God and that none of us are perfect. You know, the point is, you know, our families reflect on his family. And so, you know, we want our families to show the love and grace that he shows his family. Okay? And the next verse, verse 5 says, if anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? Now, hear the word manage. Now, often when you think of manage, you think of what? Just kind of being the boss. That's not what it means. It means not to rule over, but it means to take care of. To manage something means to take care of it, kind of like being a steward. So to manage one's family or the family of the church means to give guidance while having a caring concern for. So, you know, in the church, in the family, you know, you can't have one without the other. You can't have proper manage, you can't properly guide without caring. That's the point. And so because of that, someone who does care for his family well will have children that, you know, respect them. But again, the respect in a family or in a church doesn't come by ruling over them. It comes by taking care of them in a way that they respond with respect. And then they'll be known for their good character and behavior. All right, verse 6. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. So, you know, an overseer in the church, you know, when it says it not be a recent convert, means that they should be somebody who's mature in their faith, both for his sake and for the sake of the church. And the reason for that is people who are too quickly elevated to a position of authority or leadership, you know, it often goes to their head. And like it says, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. You know, what caused his fall? The devil's fall. Well, pride and conceit. And so it takes a mature person to be able to handle a position of authority without falling into that. That's one of the worst things we can do, is prematurely elevate somebody to a position of authority. All right, verse 7. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. All right, so the essence of all of these qualifications is that overseers have character which leads to a good reputation, you know, both within and outside the church. You know, this is like the key sentence here. This is why this is all being, all of this is being spoken for verse 7. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. You know, this puts all of the lists of qualifications into perspective. Because, you know, the whole list has to do with observable behavior that actually witnesses to outsiders the character of our God and the character of God's people. You know, the last thing you want is a leader whose character does not represent the Lord. Why? Because character that leads to a bad reputation, you know, especially among outsiders, will inevitably lead one into disgrace. It says so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Now, the devil's trap is sprung when the behavior of church leaders causes outsiders to become disinterested in hearing the gospel. You know, what's the biggest reason you hear when people outside the church say they have no interest in the message of the church?
Because it's
spoken by hypocrites. They see people who talk a good game but don't live it out. They have, you know, they're not, what does it say? They don't have a good reputation with outsiders. That's the devil's trap. And clearly the greed and the behavior of the false teachers was bringing disgrace to the church in Ephesus. And sadly that it's a phenomenon which the church today has not overcome. It's like media delights in exposing this stuff, right? And there was a huge article last week about some minister buying his wife a $200,000 Lamborghini, and it was just all over the media because it was so so uncharacteristic of what people expect Christians to be. So what does that do? It brings, whether or not it, I don't care whether somebody has that or not, but if it brings disgrace to the church, then it's something to worry about. And we see that over and over again. We've got to recognize that we're in the midst of a culture that wants to expose our hypocrisy and has the means to do so, instantaneously. And so, and I think it's, perhaps we've not overcome this. It is still such an issue because we haven't paid close enough attention to the defining characteristics listed here.
But there have been so many times where things were hidden to try to make it look like people have a good reputation.
Well, that's right. Well, that's the hypocrisy. Right. You know, people putting forth a show that doesn't represent character. I mean, this is all about having a character which then leads to proper, an accurate representation of who we are. Not a false one. So, it's interesting to see how this gets applied, because even within the church, when you see some of the examples I just mentioned of people harshly administering these qualifications, okay? What does it do to right-minded people even within the church? It makes you want to just say, okay, well, we're not going to even try to do this. We're going to do the exact opposite. We're going to forgive no matter what, but we forget about the restoration part. So, okay, we forgive you and put you back into leadership and without making sure that they're restored. And so, you know, on the one hand, you have people who take this list of characteristics and they use it more to disqualify than to qualify. And on the other hand, you know, we can't throw them out as if they don't matter, because they do matter. It is important for our leaders to exhibit these character traits. Yeah, they mattered in Ephesus, and they matter today.
These are really just good characteristics for a Christian.
Right. Absolutely.
I mean, just everybody should strive for these.
And that's the point. I mean, you know, when Timothy, Paul tells Timothy, you know, set an example for everybody. That's what he's talking about. When Paul said, I set an example for the church, that's what he talks about. Because the idea is not just for the leaders to exhibit this, it's for everybody to exhibit this. But particularly the leaders. Because if the leaders aren't doing it, then nobody else is probably going to do it either. It's not going to be held up and esteemed the way that it should be within the church, that kind of character. And so, you know, I think the point is, you know, there's nothing wrong with having high expectations for the character and behavior of our leaders. In fact, we should hold them to that.
To your point that we have to judge leaders by their fruit, sometimes that's hard to discern, because it's like a seed being planted in your field.
Right,
and
right.
You grow until,
yeah, it takes
way
time.
Down the road, so
yeah.
You don't know if fruit is being sown to blossom later with, you know, with a leader or with anybody.
No, that's true. It takes time for fruit to be produced, and so it's a, you know, it's not an instantaneous sort of thing.
It's almost like you have to give a leader the benefit of the doubt for a while, or if you're suspicious, then it's not as black and white as.
No, it's not black and white. You know, that's the thing. Yeah, right. So, I think, you know, the point is, don't fall into extremes either way. Yeah, try to. You know, the road to life is narrow, and there's a ditch on either side. Lots of times we kind of go back and forth from ditch to ditch as we stumble over the road. But but we want to try and stay in the narrow path, right? All right, next quickly comes
the... You
can't
be an elder if you're going to do that. Ditch to ditch.
I didn't see that on the list. All right, next comes the list of qualifications for deacons. Now, we said that both elders and overseers and deacons fall into the broader category of elders. And again, just like with the list of overseers, these verses list qualifications for deacons rather than duties. Now, the lists are similar, except there's one notable difference, and the notable difference is that deacons, there's no mention of them being able to teach. That's only with overseers, okay? But everything else is pretty similar. Let's start by reading verse 8, 1 Timothy 3:8. In the same way, deacons are to be worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. All right, so... Now, to designate these people deacons as over against overseers doesn't mean that they were not leaders. I think clearly they were. I mean, you know, the leaders in the church, the elders, were comprised of these two subgroups, overseers and deacons. Now, the word that's translated deacons here was one of Paul's favorites words to describe his own ministry. Does anybody know what the word deacon means? It means servant. To be a deacon means simply to be a servant, okay? And now with the other words designated for church activities, like prophet or teacher, you know, the deacon fluctuates between being a function and the description of a role played within the church. Now, here Paul's describing the qualifications necessary to function in the role of a deacon. Now, the first description is kind of a coverall phrase. It's similar to the overseer. It says they to be worthy of respect. So in other words, they need to possess a personal dignity. And that dignity is defined as being sincere. And being sincere, the word literally means not double-tongued. Truthful, sincere. And that means, you know, they are fully trustworthy in what they say. It says they're not to indulge in much wine. Okay, just like the overseer is not given over to drunkenness. It says they're not to pursue dishonest gain. All right? Now, so there's a little bit of a difference there between not being a lover of money and not pursuing dishonest gain. You know, I think to pursue dishonest gain means to pursue money in a way that would impugn one's integrity. We don't want to do that. Again, Christians should be the most respectable business people in the whole city. Now, on the positive perspective, that's what they should not do. This is what they should do. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. So, you know, whereas an elder should be able to teach the deep truths of the faith, the deacons should have a hold of those and be able to keep them with a clear conscience. Now, as we saw in chapter 1, that was one of the characteristics of the false teachers, was that they, you know, that they did not have a clear conscience, and as a result, their faith had become shipwrecked. And so deacons are to do the opposite. Now, the word translated here, deep truths, is one of Paul's favorites in describing the gospel. And the word literally means mystery. Keep hold of the mysteries of the faith. That's what many of the translations say. Mystery of the faith. But for Paul, the mystery of the faith was neither a secret nor a deep truth. You know, it's simply an essential truth of the gospel. And as we said many times, a mystery in the Bible is not something that's hidden that can't be figured out. It's just something that was hidden from view until the proper time when it was unveiled for all to see. And so the mystery of the gospel is something that is the plan of God held deep within his heart that was held secret until the cross. And then with the cross, all of a sudden now the veil has been parted and everyone can see that what was the mystery of God, not that it can't be seen, it is now able to be seen by everybody, especially as we're led by the Holy Spirit to see it. Okay? So I think probably a better way of saying that is the, you know, rather than the mystery of the faith or the deep truths of the faith, it's just the revealed truth of the faith. The gospel, there has been a revealed truth of the gospel that has come forth. And so this is what, you know, deacons and all leaders in the church are to hold fast this deep truth, this revealed truth of the faith with a clear conscience. All right, 1 Timothy 3:10. They must first be tested, and if there's nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. Now, in this verse, something new is said, you know, but it's not surprising given what was going on in Ephesus. And I think this is really something we should pay close attention to today. Because, you know, the deacons, it says, are first to be tested before they serve. You know, although it doesn't say it, I think the same could be true of overseers as well.
You have to wait for the fruit on that one.
Yeah. Well, yes, that's why it shouldn't be somebody who's brand new.
Right.
Yeah. I mean, you can't test somebody who's brand new in the faith. And so what's the nature of the testing? By whom should it be done? And what should be tested? Well, most likely it means that they should be approved by the church at large, particularly by the other elders. And that approval should include all the things mentioned above. You know, so by testing them, it means what? You prove that they have a good reputation, that they're honest, that they're trustworthy, that they hold on to the faith of the gospel. And then after being examined in all these things, if there's nothing against them, then they serve. Once they've been recognized as being above reproach, then you get them to serve. And of course that applies that such a person should not be a recent convert because you don't have the time to see for the fruit to be produced. All right, verse 11. In the same way, the women are to be worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. Now, this is one of the real controversial verses. You know, how many controversial verses? How many times have I said that so far in 1 Timothy? Yeah. But this is one of them, again, because the question that this brings up is, does this refer to female deacons or to the wives of male deacons? And again, this is a place where the older translations of the English Bible kind of led us in the wrong direction, because, you know, the word for women and wives is the same word in the Greek, okay? So it's an interpretation, whether you say wives and women. In fact, the NIV, the original NIV, said wives. But the revised version that we're reading from now, the 2011 version, changed it to women. Now, personally, I think I lean towards women, okay? But, you know, deacons, because the verse goes on to describe what they should be like. You know, just like the men, they should be worthy of respect. It's the feminine form of the exact same word that's spoken about of the deacons at the beginning of that paragraph. They must not be malicious talkers, not double-tongued and temperate, not given to much wine and free from excess. Okay? And finally, trustworthy in everything. So it's almost an identical list to the male deacons. All right. Now, when we get to chapter 5, you'll see that the characteristics, the qualities of the women who are promoting the false teachers were the exact opposite of these as well. All right. Finally, verse 12. A deacon must be faithful to his wife and must manage his children and household well. So the same thing. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. So, you know, finally, the deacon is to be held to the same standard as the overseer in regard to his marriage and family. Now, those are important. And so those who serve in this capacity and do it well, you know, have influence and a good reputation within the church. They are well assured in their faith in Christ, have great assurance in their faith in Christ. And, you know, in a way, yes, deacons are those who are identified as exemplary servants within the church, right? But just like we were saying with the character of the overseers, I mean, we all should be servants, right? I mean, we're all called to serve one another in love. And, you know, and what I like here, it says, those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. And, you know, too often we look at service as a duty, you know, something we have to do in order to support the church. And we don't recognize the value of service in our own personal growth. Because serving others actually causes us to grow in the faith. It's one of the great ways that we grow in the faith, is by serving others. It causes us to, those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance. It actually gives us assurance in our faith. The process of serving others causes us to grow, to be more assured in our trust of Christ Jesus. And so it gives, you know, service gives people confidence of their place in Christ and of their place in the body. And so, you know, to me, the best way to establish people in confidence and standing within the body of Christ is for them to serve one another. It is one of the most important ways we grow in our faith. And of course, the deacons, the diakonos, the identified exemplary servants are just set there as an example for everybody else. Okay. Who's ready to volunteer? Yeah. Yeah. All right.
The bottom line is, I mean, leaders, I mean, we ourselves can fool other people